Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father God, we do indeed ask that these words from my mouth would be pleasing to you, but pray also that our hearts as we receive your word will be pleasing. You can see what is going on inside us, and so we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to repent where we need to, but also to delight, to rejoice in the truth of your word that we learn. Amen. My mind tells me I cannot understand God, and my heart, it tells me I'm not meant to. It's not exactly Shakespeare, it's Dan Brown, of all people, to quote at the start of a sermon. He is no Shakespeare, but he does understand culture. It's a quote from his film Angels and Demons, and it very much chimes in, I think, with where London is at. It is all right to tell people that you are spiritual, that you have some sort of a belief in God. It's all right, actually, to tell people that you're religious, that you have a background of church and that you like to be involved in church. But what you must not do in our culture is to tell people that you really know what you believe. You mustn't have anything too specific or concrete or certain about your understanding of God or religion. Or to do that, that's fundamentalist, that's extremist, that's dangerous. We cannot know about God, and we shouldn't be too certain. Those are the sort of dogmas of 21st century London. But to the self-confident confusion of our culture, Psalm 19 shines like a brilliant sun that scatters the fog. And philosophers might debate whether the great God is up there could ever be known by people down here. But Psalm 19 proclaims that in practice, whatever the philosophers might say in theory, in practice, God has made himself known and knowable so that you and I can have certainty about him and can have relationship with him. See, at the heart of God's revelation is this unfashionable book that you've got in your hands. And the question of why Co-Mission has determined that this Sunday, this year, we would say our focus is living by this book. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? The answer comes in Psalm 19. And so if you've closed your Bibles, do turn it back open. Psalm 19, somewhere near the middle of the Bible. I've got a slightly different version, so hopefully somebody near you can turn to a page if you need to. And you'll see there are three clear sections. You've got the outline, I think, on your sheets. Verses 1 to 6 really focus on the skies above us. Verses 7 to 11 on the scriptures in our hand, and verses 12 to 14 say, okay, so what? How should we live in the light of all that we've learned in the psalm? So firstly then, verses 1 to 6, everyone knows about God through creation. Everyone knows about God through creation. Let's look at the world through the eyes of King David, writing in about 1000 BC. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. There is something just joyful and unapologetic about these verses. It's not that there are secret symbols hidden in nature, that if you have the right key, you can understand the messages of God. No, God shouts the truth about himself through creation. Speech pours forth like a great waterfall from the world around us. And what is this message that is shouted at us that pours forth? Well, verse 1, it is that God is glorious. He made all of this. He is glorious. And verse 2, do you see that the night skies display knowledge? It's interesting. Why does he say the night skies display knowledge? Well, I guess it was only until relatively recently that we didn't know that we were that there was something more than just us on this earth until the sun set. And when the sun set, of course, you saw the stars and realized that we are an infinitely small pinprick in a massive universe. You see, the night skies, they teach us, and they still do if you ever get out of London and can see more than just light pollution. They teach us our smallness. And if you were honest, at times the terrifying greatness of God, that he could create all of that with just a word. Verses 3 to 5 then really make one point in a very poetic way. Verse 3, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The point here is that God speaks to absolutely every single person in the universe. Everyone who's drawn breath has been spoken to by God through the universe. The knowledge of God is as universal as the sunlight, which is why there are so many atheists in Britain or something. But Paul takes up this message, actually, and in Romans 10, verse 18, he says it really points to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He saw that this psalm speaks about that all people everywhere know about God, his knowledge, because the universe tells us there must be a creator. So his knowledge is as universal as the sun that shines. As the sun rises, we know about the God who made it. And Paul says in Romans 10, and that sort of points towards, it hints to us about not just a general knowledge of God through the sun that shines, but a specific knowledge of God through the sun that rose, Jesus Christ. That God wants us to know more than just that he exists and he's glorious. He wants to know that we can be forgiven and loved as we come to know Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is God's ultimate act of self-disclosure. Not just a universe that he's created for us with his fingerprints all over it. But God himself shrunk into this universe that we might know him. Okay, what does all of this mean for us? I think there are two mistakes that we need to guard against that these verses help us with. Sometimes people are tempted to read too much into nature, and sometimes people are tempted to read too little. You see, sometimes people read too much into nature. As long as people have been able to see the stars above us, people have been tempted to read things into the stars. Now, it's easy to think that that's just an issue for primitive people, but actually astrology is a massively growing industry in the UK today. In a recent Gallup poll, a quarter of the residents of Great Britain said that they thought the position of the stars in the sky affected their daily lives. And before you say that's probably uneducated people, 70% of university students admit to reading their horoscope regularly. And 85% say their personality matches their star sign. People read far too much into the stars. Psalm 19, though, is clear. The stars in the natural world do speak, but they're not there to tell us about the tall, dark stranger in our future. Instead, they're to tell us one thing, which is that there is a God and he is great. So turning to astrology is a bit like going to the GP. I've got to go to the doctor next week. And astrology is a bit like going to the doctor's surgery and seeing that there's a board outside and trying to work out from the board what's wrong with me. Ah, there's a Dr. Bones I see that I'm going to be seeing. So maybe that means that I've got a problem with arthritis. Yeah, maybe that's the case. I mean, that'd be ridiculous. The point of the board outside is not that I try to read magic symbols into it. The point of the board is to send me inside to the doctor who really does know what's wrong with me. And the point of the stars is not that we try to read some magical significance into their movement. The point of the stars is that they proclaim that there must be a creator. Someone must have made them. Stuff doesn't create itself. But we can fall off the horse on the other side too. Just as some people read too much into creation, some people read too little. Scientific materialism is a hugely growing belief system. Just as the back pages of the local newspaper are full of palm readings and astrology, the opinion pages are full of people loudly proclaiming there is no God, we don't need him, and it's all a load of nonsense anyway. It is a belief, though, scientific materialism. You see, you can't prove it by the very scientific method that scientific materialists claim to live by. You cannot prove scientifically that science tells you everything. And the thing is, something deep within us knows Psalm 19 is right, that there is more to the universe than formulae and equations. The universe is there to be understood, but it is also there to be marveled at. I remember a few years ago, I used to help with a Christian kids camp in the summer down in Salcombe. And it was quite a sort of outdoorsy camp. We did rock climbing and sailing and windsurfing and things like this. And there were a couple on the leadership team, and we were doing a panel, the three of us, of question and answer of the teenage kids. And there was a very overconfident 16-year-old. Very overconfident. No self-esteem issues at all. And they stood up and said, yeah, you lot talk about God. You've been talking about God all week, but any scientist would tell you that's absolute nonsense. And I couldn't decide whether to turn to the left or to the right because I was sat between a married couple. And she was the thick one in the couple because she only became a professor of astrophysics at Oxford at 38, whereas her husband had become a professor of material physics at 34. But it was quite enjoyable being able to... Well, which of you two would like to answer? But it wasn't the most sciencey, academic-y camp. It was outdoor activities. But Catherine Blundell decided that there was a rare low orbit of Jupiter the planet. And she insisted on explaining it to us using climbing ropes around the marquee pole and weighted helmets to explain it, which nobody understood. But she got very excited explaining gravitational pull and whatever. But then she led us all outside, and we lay on our backs and stared up at the sky, and she explained about the stars. And it was fascinating. It was very interesting to have a world-renowned expert telling us about it. But the most amazing thing was when she was able to say to us, and we know who made that. We know who put it there. That was the most extraordinary thing of all. It's a wonderful thing that you and I can know that God who made everything. But there is a less comfortable implication for you and for me. And that is that the God of this Bible is not a small-time tribal deity. He's the creator of the entire universe. And therefore, he is the rightful king of every single one of us who is here today. None of us can say, that God is not my God. If you are made of physical matter, he made you. In Romans chapters 1 to 3, the Bible makes it clear that all humans stand guilty before God because of our rejection of him. Our guilt is not that we're ignorant of a God none of us have known about. Our guilt is that we have rejected the knowledge of God that is available to all of us. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. No one will be condemned on Judgment Day for failing to worship a God they couldn't have known about. God's not unfair. No one will be condemned on Judgment Day for failing to know the God they couldn't have known about. What we will be judged for is for having blocked our ears and blinded our eyes to the clear truth of God that's painted in all creation. Now, more encouragingly, this also means that when you and I tell people about Jesus, we're not cutting against the grain of reality. We're declaring a truth that fits with the universe that people live in. People might deny it and they suppress the knowledge of God. We all do that. But when you tell other people about Jesus, we need to have the confidence that we're going with the grain of reality. That actually the whole created order, everything that's real and true, matches what we are doing when we tell people about the Jesus who is their King and their Savior. Praise God, the heavens declare his glory. That's the first point. They show that he is there to be known and he is majestic. And they call all of us to worship him in delight. But secondly, anyone can know God through Scripture. If you like, the first six verses tell us about the breadth of what we can know about God from the universe. And now we see the clarity, the depth of what we can know about God through this word, the Bible. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm and all of them righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In the first section, we learned what you can know about God from creation. And now we learn that you can know God personally through his word, the Bible. How do we see that? Well, it's interesting to notice some of the differences. If you look in the first six verses, you'll see God is mentioned just once. Do you see that? And it's in verse 1, and the word used is just God. It's a sort of generic word for deity. You'd use it for Allah or any of the Hindu gods. Same word, God. But in verses 7 to 11, God is mentioned six times, and each time, do you see it's Lord in capitals in your Bible? Now, I know a number of you would know it, but this translates Jehovah or Yahweh, and it's God's covenant name. That is, it's the name that God first revealed to his people at the burning bush to Moses in Exodus 3. It's I am who I am. That's what it translates. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, the God who has revealed himself to you, Moses, and wants you and your people to know me. I want to be your God and for you to be my people. It's God's personal name, the name by which God ties himself to us and covenants with us. Do you see the point that's being made? Through creation, you can know that there is a sort of massive deity. But through Scripture, you can know God personally. Personally. Ultimately, of course, Scripture reveals God by another name, rather than the Lord in capitals. The name Jesus Christ, by which God is revealed fully to us. This God, the God of the Old Testament, squeezed into human flesh, so that we can know him, the Word of God. And if we truly want to know God, then read through the Gospels. If you truly want to know God, then come to know this Jesus Christ. He is the perfect revelation of God. He is the most intense, the most concentrated. The way that you and I can see God, can know him, can meet him most perfectly is as he comes to us as Jesus Christ. Now, the nouns used in verses 7 to 11 are all different ways of speaking about Scripture. So law in verse 7 is Torah. It just summarizes the whole Old Testament. Statutes is a word for witness, the testimony, the things we learn about God. Precepts and commands, those are the specific commands. Do this, don't do that. And then we get decrees. Now, decrees are judgments. That's God says, this is good, this is bad. So do this and don't do that. The odd word out, of course, is fear in verse 9. Now, what's that doing there? Well, it's telling us a rightful response to God. Now, of course, it's not the whole of what the Bible says about how we should respond to God. We're also told we're to come to God as dearly loved children who feel no fear, no concern. They'll just run straight up. If we open the back doors now, the Sunday school kids will not think, oh, especially the youngest ones, oh, it's the middle of the sermon, I shouldn't run in. They'll come running to the parents. That's the access God wants us to have and the confidence he wants us to have. But we make a massive mistake if we have so domesticated God and turned him into this little poodle lapdog of a God that we cannot imagine fearing him. The true God of the Bible is so awesome, so intense, so powerful and so pure, that as well as beautiful and delightful, it will be a little bit terrifying to come into his presence. And everybody in the Bible who meets him falls flat on their face. It's why he has to keep telling them, don't be afraid. Because our natural response when we see him as he is to be afraid. This overwhelming God that we ought to fear and ought to love. But listen to the adjectives and the verbs. I think they're the most amazing thing about these verses. I mean, don't you want this thing, whatever it is? It's perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's radiant, it's pure, it's sure, and it's righteous. It's more precious than gold, and it's sweeter than the sweetest honey from the comb. It refreshes the soul. It makes wise people who are simple. It gives joy to the heart and gives light to the eyes. It gives an enduring right perspective about God, and it warns us from danger and it gives us reward. You hear that and you think, whatever that is, whatever it costs, I want that. That sounds amazing. And you've got it in your hands. There's a reason why around the world today people are willing to die to hold on to this book. It is the Bible. Now, classically, theologians talk about the necessity, the authority, the sufficiency, and the clarity of the Scripture. And there's an article about that in the Commission magazine. The necessity. We need the Bible because we can't know God unless he reveals himself in the Bible. The authority. Look, these words are not for us to debate and weigh up. They are being spoken to us by the one who has a crown on his head. The sufficiency. God tells us everything that we need to know to be saved and to live healthy, fruitful, joyful lives in these pages. And the clarity. Through the Holy Spirit and the teachers that God provides to the church, we can understand his word. But Psalm 19 actually goes a little bit further. It doesn't talk so much of the authority, the necessity, the sufficiency, and the clarity. It talks about the beauty, the joy, the richness, and the delight of God's word. You see, it is possible to be convinced that this book is the word of God, to be convinced it has authority, to be convinced this is the only way to fully know Jesus Christ, and yet not to love it at all. But David calls us to delight in God's word. It's amazing that he says he delights in the laws of the Lord and says they refresh his soul. Now, for years, I struggled with this. I was convinced the Bible was true, but the thought of delighting in the rules of the Bible seemed absolutely nuts to me. But why does David delight in the rules of the Bible? I used to rock climb a bit, and whenever you climb, there is a rope attached to you, unless you are very stupid. You have a rope, and the rope restricts where you can go. The rope restricts your freedom. But you don't resent the rope, because the freedom that the rope restricts is the freedom to fly down and end up as cliff pizza at the bottom of the rock, as they say. You don't restrict that freedom. It's a wonderful restriction to have, that rope. It keeps you alive. And David knows God is generous and God is good and God is full of life. So when God says no, David understands God isn't restricting a good freedom. God isn't keeping fun behind bars. God is keeping sin behind bars when God gives us rules. Sin with all its death-desiring, corrosive, destructive, perverting ways. And God's rules keep sin safely behind the bars so we can live life free. It's not us that are kept behind the bars in a cage by God's rules. It is sin that is kept behind the bars. And that's why David delights even in the laws of God. The truth is, to live by the Bible is not easy, though, even when you're convinced of that, because to live by the Bible means to live out of step with our culture. It is to live in a way which actually doesn't fit with the people we work with and live with, our friends. It means having a different way of working out what's right and wrong. But it does mean to live in step with reality, because God made the universe. It means walking in step with the Maker's instructions. It means walking in step on the path of the one who knows how to give life and truth and joy and the richest life that there is. There's another reason, actually, in these verses for David's passion for the Bible. Do you see the way he talks about this book? Of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. He loves this book because, not because he loves books, but because he loves God. And this book is not merely human words about God, but God's word to us. There's an extraordinary verse towards the beginning of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3:7, that shows the full implications of this. So he's quoting from Psalm 95, and the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:7, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." He introduces a quote from the Old Testament 1,000 years before and says it's what the Holy Spirit is saying. He doesn't say, as the Holy Spirit said, but as the Holy Spirit says. In other words, when you read this book, you have the breath of God on your face. God doesn't just speak through this book or use these words. He speaks these words to you and to me by his Spirit today. So Augustine said, "Treat the Scripture of God as the face of God. Melt in its presence. You know, that's why I have never, ever, ever met a Christian who feels close to God who didn't have a rich personal discipline of Bible reading. There was a guy at my old church who was not your sort of touchy-feely type. He was a big Saffa rugby player, about three times the size of Rian. He's like one of these big hench Afrikaner guys who ate wildebeest for breakfast whole, fur and all. And he got into a bit of a mess in his life. He'd been sort of a cultural Christian. He realized there was nothing real about his Christian faith. It was just cultural. As we met together, he realized he needed to really build a proper Christian faith. And so he resolved, he was a very disciplined man, so he resolved he was going to get up 40 minutes earlier every morning and read his Bible and pray. And he was working in one of the most stressful departments at the fastest growing company in the FTSE 100 at the time. So it wasn't as if he had lots of free time, but he said, no, I've just got to get this sorted. And for 6 months, every morning he got up 40 minutes earlier and just pored over God's word and prayed it through. And at the end of that 6 months, I interviewed him, and he said, look, people used to talk about relationship with God, and I had no idea what they were talking about. Relationship wasn't really part of his language, I don't think, before then. And he said, I'm not sure I could put it into words now, but I know I've got it. I know God now. And that same relationship is on offer to every single one of us today. It's freely available here in God's book. Everyone knows about God through creation, and anyone can know God through this book. And then lastly, most briefly, revelation requires response. So as the light of the scriptures, if you like, shines on David's life, it's inevitable that it leads him to do a bit of thinking about what he's really like, and especially his sinfulness. So verse 12, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, verse 13 talks about being blameless. The words around it explain what it means. It doesn't mean perfect. It means an integrity of life. He says, innocent of great transgression. It means I'm not happily living in a way I know God hates and I don't really care and I'm carrying on. It means I'm struggling, I'm failing, but I am struggling. So it just means that my basic life direction is trying to follow God, trusting in Jesus, asking for forgiveness when I get it wrong, as I do every day. But basically, I'm trying to follow Jesus. That's what it means to be blameless. And of course we can't live perfectly, we all know that. But our hope comes in the last verse, that the Lord is my rock and my redeemer. In quiet moments, my conscience tells me I'm a sinner. And then when I open the Bible, I see my sin painted in glorious technicolor, or filthy technicolor more accurately. But the same Bible that reveals how holy God is and how sinful I am, reveals that Jesus was the rock who was struck, 1 Corinthians tells us. The one who was struck for us. The one who died on the cross so that we could be saved. The rock is our Redeemer as we look at the Bible. I have failed to respond to the glory of God in creation. I've failed to delight in the God revealed to me in Scripture. But that God, the rock, was struck for me. And so redeemed me. And he does the same for any of us who will put our trust in him. How wonderful that is. The skies proclaim the glory and power of God, who made and gives life to everything. The scriptures reveal the love and compassion of God, who died for our forgiveness and shows us the way to life. And so I guess the question for us this morning, a good thing to discuss over coffee would be, what one thing could you do to deepen your knowledge of God's word, the word that will revive your soul, refresh your soul, that will make you wise, give you joy, give light to your eyes, that endures forever, the thing that is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold? And whether you've been reading the Bible for years or you're totally new to these things, what one thing could you do that would deepen your knowledge of God's word? What one manageable step could you take this year? It's a great time of year, New Year's resolutions. You might think you've missed the boat on that, but it's the wonderful thing about multicultural London is that there are a whole heap of different cultures with different New Years. So you missed January the 1st, but it's all right. You could start channeling your Orthodox Eastern Christian self. They have Sunday the 14th of January is their New Year. Start then. Or if you blow out on that, there's always Chinese New Year, which isn't until Friday the 16th of February. So there's plenty of time still to make some good resolutions. But why not... don't rely on your own resolutions as well. Why not join this, the reading scheme? Why not read the same things as everybody else? Be pulled along by them. It's much easier to run with others to keep you going. How wonderful it would be to join this reading program and read all the way through God's word. But let's pray as we finish. Our Father God, you are beyond us. We cannot understand you. You're far too infinite and mysterious and majestic. But you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. Father, we thank you for the universe that bears your fingerprints. And we pray that as we see it, as we marvel at it, that we would worship you. We thank you too for your word that teaches us, that speaks your truth to us and through which you relate to us. We thank you so much for your Son at the heart of your word, the word made flesh. Thank you that through him we can know you, and that through him and the forgiveness he brings in his death, we can be your children. Father, we pray that this year we would delight to know you as Father, and we would delight to know you more through your word, the Bible. Help us, we pray, to love, to teach, and to obey your word. Amen.